Hey, it's fantastic to be able to come back and be here together, and I know that many of us have been doing that anyway, and I believe we're getting closer and closer to hopefully our level one announcement this week, and we'll be able to resume, hopefully, church in a normal manner, but nice to be here. And I just wanted to take the opportunity on behalf of the elders to thank you guys as a church, you guys that are here and you guys are at home, for your flexibility, your adaptability, but also for your support with some of the decisions that have had to be made around the way that we do church. That's been a really difficult time for us as leaders in the church to try and keep church running and to keep those connections going. And we have really appreciated the prayers and support from you guys. It's not easy, and we certainly love nothing better than being all together here as a church family on Sunday mornings. But as you know, by some of the media, some of the churches that have done that and broken the rules, that's not been a great look. And so it's been really important for us to make sure that we're doing our best to follow the instructions of the government. So really good to be here this morning. Special thanks from the Ashby family, from Graham and Wanda, for their time that they're able to have here. They were just incredibly positive about the meetings that they were able to attend, the support that they got for the messages that Graham was able to deliver through Zoom, and also for the individuals that he got to meet up with and some of the ministries that they went along and supported. They have sent a really encouraging thank you to the church family for their support and their prayers, but also they're just really encouraged for the life and the faith that they are seeing in our church family. So that's really nice when you've got someone that comes in from the outside that is just so encouraged by what's happening here at Rosedale. And that's full credit to you guys for every little bit that you do to help make this the church family that it is. Just a reminder that after the service this morning at 11:15, there is going to be a meeting to discuss the future of Rosedale Kids. Of course, the Herring family are now situated in Christchurch, and we've got some gaps there, and we need to work out how we can make Rosedale Kids continue with those gaps in leadership. So there is a meeting of anyone that's interested. Just by coming to the meeting, you're not automatically putting up your hand to help, but it is really important that we work through some solutions and possible different ways of doing Rosedale Kids to make that ministry still happen here on Sunday mornings. So that is going to be straight after the service. So if you're not here in the church today and you're home at Zoom, whip down to the church at about 11:15 and we'll kick off just for a very short hui and a bit of a chat about how we can help with Rosedale Kids on Sunday mornings. School holidays start next week. And so through the next three Sundays, there won't be any children or youth ministries happening here on Sunday morning. So just a reminder about that. It'll be everybody in, hopefully. And if we're back at level one, we should all be here doing church reasonably normally with communion and morning tea and those sorts of things. But there won't be a children's program at this stage unless something comes out of this morning's meeting where someone volunteers to run something. So just a reminder about that. And of course, we'll just keep you posted with what church will look like next week based on government announcements. Let me just pray, and then I just want to share a psalm with you this morning and a few thoughts from that before I hand over to Luke, who's going to be speaking on Luke chapter 16. Luke on Luke. It is Luke chapter 16, isn't it, Luke? Great. And then at the end of Luke's sharing with us, we're going to just spend a little bit of time praying through some of the things that Rosie put out through the prayer chat together as a church family. And again, encourage you guys that are zooming in from home to take some time in prayer as well. So that'll be very good. Let me just open the service in prayer, read some verses from Psalm 115, and then we'll hear from Luke. Loving God, thank you for church. God, thank you that you have called us into your family, that we are adopted children of yours. God, we thank you that this is a privileged position that we have received by grace, by faith in Jesus. And so this morning we come. We come in faith. And we come, God, to thank you. We come to learn from you, God. And God, we come to enjoy each other's fellowship together. We just thank you that we are in a position as a country to still be able to meet in small groups, to still do church in this way. And so, God, we just acknowledge that it is a privilege. And we thank you for blessing us. And we pray, God, that you will be blessed as a result of what we do together this morning. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Psalm 115. And if you've got your Bibles, you may want to turn to it. I'm not going to preach a sermon on it, but just want to share some encouragement. Not to us, Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory because of your love and faithfulness. Why do the nations say, where is their God? Our God is in heaven. He does whatever pleases him. But their idols are silver and gold made by human hands. They have mouths but cannot speak, eyes but cannot see. They have ears but cannot hear, noses but cannot smell. They have hands but cannot feel, feet but cannot walk. Nor can they utter a sound with their throats. Those who made them will be like them, and so will all who trust in them. All you Israelites, trust in the Lord. He is their help and shield. House of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and shield. And I add this morning, Rosedale Bible Chapel family, trust in the Lord. He is your help and your shield. You who fear him, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. The Lord remembers us, and he will bless us. He will bless his people Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord. He will bless the family at Rosedale Bible Chapel, small and great alike. May the Lord cause you to flourish, both you and your children. May you be blessed by the Lord, the maker and of heaven and earth. The highest heavens belong to the Lord, but the earth he has given to mankind. It is not the dead who praise the Lord, those who go down to the place of silence. It is we who extol the Lord, both now and forevermore. Praise the Lord. Isn't that an encouraging psalm? And I just think about the world might be saying to the church, where is your God at the moment? We're in the middle of a pandemic. But we know a God that is not silent. We know a God that continues to bless us even in times of difficulty. A God who is our protection and our shield. I just found that so encouraging. And I think about how the idols are mentioned here who cannot talk or smell or touch. And yet we have a God who came incarnate in the person of Jesus and walked on this earth, whose hands healed, whose mouth spoke words of truth. And he invites us into a relationship with him because he is a living God. We are truly blessed. And so this morning, not to us, Lord, but to your name alone be the glory because of your love and your faithfulness. So, Luke, I'm just going to pray for you before you come up, and we look forward to seeing what you have to share for us, that we might be able to continue to bless God's goodness to us through the things that you share from God's word and Luke chapter 16. So let me just pray. Loving God, we just pray that this morning it might be for your glory. I thank you for the preparation that Luke has put in to this talk this morning. And we pray, God, that your spirit that has spoken to him will also speak to each of us. God, thank you that we are united together by your spirit. And God, may we be challenged by your word. May we be encouraged. And God, may our walk with you be closer because of the time that we have spent in your word this morning. God, I thank you for Abby and for Olive and for Benaniah. God, I thank you for this family and their commitment to serving and loving you. Just ask your blessing on them this morning too, and just your protection over them. Be with Luke now, we ask, and be with us as we engage with you through your word, I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you very much, Luke.
So today's message is about the parable of the shrewd manager, also known as the unjust steward in some other translations. And it's definitely one of the more difficult parables to understand. To start with, we need to answer the question, what is a parable? Basically, a parable is a short, memorable story that delivers some kind of lesson. They often have vivid characters, metaphors, and surprise endings. Here are 4 points on how they work. A parable is an effective way of teaching something that is hard to explain in a more clinical manner. You need to be very, very attentive to the text and the surrounding context to understand them. Failing to be attentive can cause the hearer to conclude that the lesson of the parable is something completely different to what the teacher intended. The characters of the parable are there to develop the lesson of the parable, not necessarily to be the lesson itself. These are some really important concepts to understand before we move on. And the problem is, you've probably already forgotten them all. Or perhaps they just seem a bit abstract or irrelevant. So let me demonstrate their validity by giving you a parable about how these 4 points can operate within a parable. So I give to you the parable of the stapler. There was a certain man, and he had a young daughter who was very enthusiastic about making artistic creations. Now, these creations often required supplies from her father's desk. When the little girl raided this treasure trove of office supplies, the aftermath looked as though a family of rodents were living in the drawer. However, not wanting to discourage her artistic flair, the father instructed her that she could use things from his desk, but that she must leave it tidy and return whatever she took when she was finished. Otherwise, she would lose that freedom. The next day, the father was looking for his stapler, and he discovered that the little girl had taken it, but not returned it. He said to her, "O daughter, did I not clearly instruct you in this manner?"
Oh, screen's not sharing to the cousin, sir.
Oh, right. Sorry, that's no good. So he had said to her, "O daughter, did I not clearly instruct you in this matter?" She immediately responded by saying, "Sorry, Dad, I'll put it back right now." But the father said, "Wait! What is the lesson I want you to learn from this?" The little girl thought about this for several split seconds and replied, "The lesson is that next time I'm out shopping with Mum, I should tell her that she needs to buy me a stapler of my own so that I don't have to use yours." The father smiled as he thought to himself, "What a crafty daughter I have. She's going to be a real handful as a teenager." The end. So, what is the lesson of this parable? I'm going to pretend that we have several Christians trying to answer that question. The first says, well, it's easy. The problem was that the father didn't have a stapler when he wanted it. The girl came up with a solution that the father said was crafty, Therefore, he approved of her plan. So the lesson is something like, disobedience is okay as long as it solves a problem. Someone else chips in with their thoughts. Well, this parable is actually about the importance of training your children from a young age. And it teaches us to think about just how horrible your kids will be as teenagers if you're tempted to give up on them at a young age. A third says, no, no, no. Everything is a metaphor. The girl is Israel. The father is obviously God. And the stapler is Jerusalem. Finally, a fourth speaks and he says, look at the details about the father in the parable, and you can see that his intention was to teach his daughter about being responsible, tidy, and obedient. Buying another stapler would circumvent all of these things and actually be at complete odds with what he hopes to achieve. So, which of these is the lesson that I wanted to convey with the parable of the stapler? Well, here's the surprise twist. None of these possibly valid moral lessons that our hypothetical Christians gave. I gave you the answer to that question before I even started the parable. My intention was to give you a parable that demonstrated 4 points I made about parables. So let's return to those 4 points and consider if they've been fulfilled. So a parable is an effective way of teaching something that is hard to explain in a more clinical manner. So hopefully the parable of the stapler has demonstrated this. You need to be very attentive to the text and the surrounding context to understand them. If you are not, you could conclude that the lesson of the parable is completely different to what the teacher intended. And that can have some quite serious ramifications. The characters of the parable are there to develop the lesson of the parable, not necessarily to be the lesson itself. Now, we could spend a lot more time talking about the nature of parables, especially in regards to why Jesus used this kind of somewhat confusing method of communication. We simply don't have time. But one absolutely critical thing that we have to understand is that biblical parables have a unique function. Now note the distinction I'm making there. Biblical parables. They are not children's stories that deliver a simple moral lesson. They are not moral fables, like the boy who cried wolf, or the tortoise and the hare. This is a really important point. Biblical parables illuminate the way Jesus viewed the true nature of reality in the light of his kingdom. The focal point of almost all of them is the arrival and nature of his kingdom. Though they may contain good moral lessons, their function is not to give us examples of what to do in a certain situation, but to develop a whole new way of viewing the world. They develop a kingdom worldview. So, with all that in mind, let's look at the parable of the shrewd manager. Jesus told his disciples, there was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. So he called him in and he asked him, what is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management, because you cannot be my manager any longer. The manager said to himself, what shall I do now? My master is taking away my job. I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I'll do so that when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their houses. So he called to each one of his master's debtors, and he asked the first, how much do you owe my master? 900 gallons of olive oil, he replied. The manager said to him, "Take your bill, sit down quickly, and make it 450. Then he asked the second, "And how much do you owe?" 1,000 bushels of wheat, he answered. He told him, "Take your bill and make it 800. The master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light. I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it has gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings." So as you can see, this is a difficult parable for a number of reasons. We are presented with a master whose manager was doing a poor job. We don't know if this was because of incompetence or something intentional. But the situation is so obvious that the boss calls the manager in, and doing his best Donald Trump face, he says, "You're fired. But before you go, before you pack your bags, go and get all of my accounts together." Now, the manager doesn't try and plead his case, but he is faced with a serious dilemma of how to secure his future, because he's not going to get a good reference and he doesn't have any other skills. Then he has a cunning plan. He goes to the people who owe his boss and he marks down their debts. By giving the debtors a sweet deal, he hoped that they would look after him when he is left without a means to provide for himself. Now, to put a perspective on the scale of debt being dealt with here, the volume of oil was equivalent to 3 years' wages for a labourer, and the volume of wheat at least 8 years. So the corresponding discounts were of considerable value. The surprise twist is when the boss finds out about this scheme, he commends the manager's behaviour. And we're left with so many unanswered questions. Like, what happens to the manager now? Is he like back in the master's favour? Is this an example of how Christians should conduct business? And the most troubling question is, well, is Jesus like commending dishonest behavior? So there are several ways that we can deal with the moral conundrum of the manager's behavior and the master's commendation. Now, some have suggested that what the manager is doing is foregoing a commission due to him personally. As people in his position didn't necessarily receive a salary, but added a commission to the sales price as their cut in some cases. And this has some parallels to the way that tax collectors would operate. There was a set amount that was due to the Romans, and then the tax collectors would add a bit of cream, quite a bit of cream often, onto the top of that tax as their portion. Another possibility is that due to Levitical laws, it was not technically legal to charge interest to fellow Jews. There was not supposed to be anything as principal plus interest on loan repayments. So a dishonest businessman might hide that interest in the loan principal repayments. And it was not uncommon to charge as much as like 100% interest on valuable commodities. So it's suggested that by not charging the interest, the master was made to look very honourable. And in an honour-shame culture, the value of this honour would be something that the already very rich master would prize greatly. But even if it cost him a great deal, it was not something he could actually purchase. It was something that had to be bestowed on him. So these cultural explanations are interesting possibilities. But most scholars actually reject them. And they say, no, this guy was a crook. It's as simple as that. It's actually possible that every person in this story is a bit crooked to some degree. The manager seems to have no guilt for his actions. The debtors willingly take advantage of a situation. And maybe even the master was familiar enough with dodgy business dealings to admire the audacity of the scheme, even though he was the victim. The thing is, none of these unanswered questions are of any real significance, because parables are not moral tales that teach us how to deal with a specific situation. The characters and plotline are there to develop a lesson, not to be the lesson. Parables develop a way of thinking that extends far beyond the confines of the parable itself. Or more specifically, they develop a kingdom worldview. So, does Jesus think that dishonest business dealings are something to aspire to? Does he commend dishonesty in any way, as long as the result is something good? Well, from what the author of Luke has already told us in previous chapters, there is no doubt that kind of conclusion would be completely at odds with the things that Jesus has plainly taught. A good place to start for biblical exegesis is to use the things that are clearly taught as a framework to analyze our conclusions regarding what is said in a less direct manner. For example, things in parables. Let's put the spotlight on how the parable ends. The master commended the dishonest manager because he acted shrewdly. For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light. I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. If you are attentive to the text, you'll note two significant details. First, the dishonest manager is commended for acting shrewdly, not for being dishonest. Shrewd is a morally neutral term. And he was shrewd because he knew he was in trouble, and he did something about it while he still had time to act. Second, and perhaps more importantly, it is the master who commends the steward, not Jesus. Then it makes a clear distinction back to the actual words of Jesus, where it says, "I tell you." If you have a red-letter Bible, it will all be in red as the words of Jesus, but in the sentence structure, it is the character of the parable who is giving the commendation. Now, this is quite clear in the NIV, but in many translations, the differentiation is a bit less clear because the master is referred to as Lord throughout the parable. So I thought that this was something that was worth highlighting because it's a good example of how different translations can unintentionally mislead us if we are not being attentive. And in our modern context, the use of the word Lord is almost exclusively used in a very specific manner. So we can easily misinterpret a situation like this without realizing it. And this is not a fault of the translation. It's just an example of the changing way that we interact with language. And I can't imagine how difficult that must be for those of you who speak English as a second language. Now, this passage has several instances where I think that the intent of the author can be a bit muddied by the unfortunate realities of translation. And this is just another example of why it's so important to understand how parables work, and also their situational context is so important as well for discerning an author's intent. So let us consider the situational content of this parable before continuing. So it opens with Jesus told his disciples. Later in the chapter, he specifically addresses the Pharisees. Now, these designations can be really significant. The previous chapter develops an understanding of the great value that God puts on those who are lost through the parables of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the prodigal son. This theme of what God values greatly segues into a parable about earthly wealth, something that man values greatly. So, what is the lesson from the parable of the shrewd manager? Let's see what Jesus extrapolates from this parable. For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light. I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much, and whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. So, if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? And if you have not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. So, it is my contention that the primary purpose of this parable is to identify the true value of wealth by demonstrating how even an unrighteous man recognized his dire need to secure his earthly future by using his master's wealth. So, how much more should a person of the light use his master's wealth to do what is good for his master's kingdom and for purposes that have eternal value? And this is summarized by the verse, I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Now, unfortunately, this verse, this key verse, does sound a bit odd. It could be misunderstood as suggesting that we should buy or bribe people to be friends, and that somehow this is going to earn us an eternal dwelling. Clearly, that kind of thinking would violate a number of very clear teachings about salvation. And I suspect that this sort of awkward wording is one of those situations where the sequence of ideas has become just a bit disjointed in translation. I think the basic idea is that the true value of earthly wealth is found when it's used in a manner that develops relationships and friendships that lead to eternal life. Not to gain any kind of earthly benefit for ourselves, but acknowledging that God used the most precious thing of all to make it possible for us to have eternal life with Him. In the mind of Jesus, people are more important than money and should be served by money, not the other way around. I found a good paraphrase of this verse. When death comes, the power we have to do good with our money ceases. So we should do good with it now, so that the friends we have made on earth will be with us for eternity. But let us clarify that nothing that we do with our wealth can buy a way into everlasting life. Since the beginning of history, people have tried to do this. They've tried to use earthly wealth to ensure their afterlife. And I think the pyramids of Egypt are one of the most poignant examples of this. They were built at incalculable material and human expense. They were crafted with such precision that scientists have no idea still how they were built. They are the most enduring material structure made with earthly wealth in the history of mankind. And what is this pinnacle of human enterprise? A big pointy pile of rocks eroding away into the dust. Now, the progression of influence in this verse kind of works backwards. The use of wealth for the furtherance of God's kingdom does not bring the grace of his eternal life. To purchase grace is a contradiction of terms. But the grace of his nature dwelling inside us frees us from the seductive power of wealth, which otherwise can keep us from his kingdom. As Jesus said, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Money can be a very good servant, but it is a very poor master. You cannot serve both God and money. The use of the word money in this verse is a bit inadequate, I think. And I think the KJV and a number of other translations are superior in their use of the word mammon. Now, mammon is a transliteration of a Aramaic word. It is a comprehensive word for all kinds of possessions and earnings and forms of materialism. It conveys a sense of something far more than just money. In fact, in some places it is actually given a capital M and treated as though it has like a personhood, like a little g god. This concept of mammon is really useful because the word money has all sorts of presuppositions attached to it. For example, consider how what we consider as money is like radically different to what the ancients would consider to be money. For them, money was coins that had inherent value as precious metal. For us, money is mostly digital code bouncing around inside computers. And even what we recognize as wealth is far different. Simply to be born in a country like ours, free from foreign oppression, is to have a wealth that even the richest Jew in the time of Jesus couldn't have, no matter how much he was willing to pay. Another strange aspect of our situation is that you don't need a lot of money to have an incredible amount of possessions. Conversely, if you own a house in Auckland, you might well be a technical millionaire, but you actually have very little money. So this is why mammon is a very useful word, because it shows how anyone can be a servant to it, regardless of where we might place them on the economic spectrum. If Jesus was talking about wealth in our culture today, I think many people would come up to him and, hoping to justify themselves, say, well, and who is the wealthy person? Because surely it can't be me. And perhaps he would answer with a parable, with the surprise twist being that the parable demonstrates that anyone can be a servant of mammon. This is a matter of the heart. It's not a matter of how much you own. So I've presented what I think Jesus is trying to teach us about wealth in his parable, as summarized by these two statements. Use worldly wealth to develop relationships that have eternal value, and you cannot serve both God and mammon. Now I want to make a few observations on the applications of these statements. So in most sermons on wealth, there is this awkward part where we're admonished to give more, and maybe even some helpful suggestions on how much that figure could be. Now you can breathe a sigh of relief, because I'm not going to do that. Not because these discussions aren't important, but because there are some other issues here that I think are really important, but they're just not addressed often enough. The Christian perspective on wealth is not simply about giving money away. If it was, that would be a real pity, because a lot of us simply don't have a lot of money in the first place. The kingdom worldview of wealth is much broader than money. And if you don't have much money, there are other ways you can use your wealth to further the kingdom. And I want to briefly discuss a couple of them. First, using our wealth to build eternal relationships very much applies to raising godly children. Now, unfortunately, I lost all of the pictures where the halo was like there naturally, so I had to alter that photo. In biblical times, having lots of children was good economic policy, because they were your superannuation, they were part of your family business. The economic realities of our society are quite different. Having children doesn't generally help your career prospects or bank balances. In fact, judging by the amount of steak that my 2-year-old son can eat, I will soon need to consider buying a farm, just to keep him fed. But I think that raising godly children is often one of the best and most efficient ways, the most efficient return on investment that we can get for our earthly resources of time and money, our wealth. Furthermore, being involved in any kind of service or aid in church or community shouldn't come at the expense of ruining relationships within our family, because that is a net loss transaction. Second, the way that Jesus connected with people was based on developing genuine relationships that didn't necessitate a lot of resources. By contrast, Christian ministries with the same intent have a very bad habit of becoming machines that take on a life of their own and that demand like huge amounts of resources in a way that can actually stifle the relationships they were intended to create. And I think that every Christian should be really mindful of the simple relational strategies of Jesus in regards to Christian ministry. Because, those who don't necessarily have a lot of wealth should be encouraged by his actions, because they demonstrate how some of the most effective ways of growing God's kingdom are simple things that don't take a lot of money, like shared meals. The final observation. Being a servant to mammon can keep you out of the kingdom. Being a servant to your bank might not keep you out, but it is going to massively diminish your ability to serve that kingdom. Now, the time equivalent that many of us will work just to pay the interest on their mortgages could represent like a decade. It'll definitely represent like years, but just it's incredible when you think about it. So having a huge loan from a bank is unavoidable for most people, and it's not something morally wrong. But the borrower is servant to the lender, and the very meaning of the word mortgage is death pledge. So mortgage debt is one of the biggest issues in our society, and for our sakes, and actually as a form of ministry, Christians need to be really well informed on these issues. And we should be talking about it, how to get out of debt, and even, I think, how to make money. This isn't prosperity gospel, it's good stewardship. So, closing thoughts on wealth. It's dangerously seductive, especially if you have a lot. You can't serve God and mammon. And the only true value it has is found by investing it in something eternal. So I'll just close in prayer. Father, I just ask that you would help us to see the world as you see it. And I pray that you'd give us hearts like yours, hearts that value things that have eternal value, not things of this earth which are passing away. Amen.
Thank you, Luke, very much. For those of you that have been ripping off your managers for a long time, you'll have to come and talk to Luke about that now. There's been a complicated parable that's confused people for, I think, forever. So that's a really clear explanation and really good challenge. So thank you, Luke, for the time and effort that you've put into that. Really important, isn't it, to be thinking about those things that can steal our hearts away from God, whether that's money or things that we spend our time on, but God continues to desire to be our first love. And the wealth and the blessing that comes from when we seek God first is just the testimony of so many believers. So be encouraged to really think about that. Is your wealth something that you are a servant to, or is it your servant that you are using for God's work and for God's glory? Thanks, Luke. We're just going to spend a few moments now just praying as a church family. And for those of you that are Zooming it at home, we're probably just going to disconnect from you. But I would encourage you that wherever you are to take a few minutes to pray. I want to thank Rosie Perry very much for stepping in for Dawn Gay this week with the church prayer notices. And there's just a few things there that I thought would be really good for us just to take 5 minutes as a church family to gather around and to pray through. There's an item of praise there. The seniors met last week and had a really good time with Alistair Dodd sharing. Now, I don't even know what this is, but philatelic. It is stamps. Someone said it was stamps, but that's a big word. All right, so well done, seniors, for getting together and continuing to encourage each other in the way that you are. The Herring family are now firmly established in their new home just north of Christchurch. So it'd be good to continue to pray for them as they find a new church home and settle into new routines there. We want to continue to pray for our Rosedale kids and some more leaders, some new ways of doing that out the back so that we can continue to grow our children in faith and teach them truths from the scripture and serve the families here in the church. So just a reminder that that meeting is happening here at 11:15. Things like Rochelle Wiseman and many other New Zealand missionaries that are stuck in countries overseas where their visas require them to come out of the country for a short period and then to go back in to get their visa renewed. There's lots of complications and negotiations going on around that sort of stuff. So it's quite a difficult time to be a missionary in some of these overseas countries that are in the throes of pandemic way worse than here in New Zealand. So let's be praying for Rochelle and for some of those people. Girls and Boys Rally is this week on Monday night. And of course the government and the election and referendums, we want to keep praying for wisdom there, that the leaders of our country will continue to lead well for the good of our country and for the glory of God. And for persecuted Christians around the world as well. Difficult time to be a Christian. To be standing up your faith in many countries, and we, I think, can easily forget that. So let's take a few moments to pray. We'll end the Zoom call. Thank you for those guys that have joined us from your homes. Hopefully we'll see you here next week. Otherwise, enjoy just praying through some of those things and what Luke has shared with us. All right, thank you.